Right, you can be finding your place in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. While you find that, I'm going to read you a prayer letter that we got from Brother Bill Williams there in Mexico. It says, "Dear pastors and church, greetings from Monterrey, Mexico. We're having beautiful fall weather with lots of rain. Rain's always an answer to prayer in Monterrey. We're going to mention a few things that we asked prayer for in our last prayer letter. Our conferences went really well. Both were such an encouragement to us and our people. Like night follows day, so many people reported in with severe trials, tribulations, health problems. We know that Satan was trying to steal our blessing. Brother Lucio Villanueva, I think that's right, made the decision in the conference to start a Bible Institute in his church in Zamatlan, Oaxaca." And if you can pronounce that better, you come to me later, tell me how to pronounce that. "He lives in a small rural town, and transportation for them to go to the other institutes was daunting. Also, he wants to reap the benefits and train his own people. In VBS, we had several men take vacation days. They have very few to work as a couple with their wives. One of these men's daughters brought 16 people. 14 people were reported saved. We have a lot of kids that are only with their grandparents for the school vacation. At Welcome Baptist Church, 20 people were saved in an evangelistic campaign. Brother Juan De Leon's son is now his assistant." I found this comical. The man's name is Juan De Leon, like Ponce De Leon. And he says, his son is now his assistant. He is also one. He has turned into a real businessman. He got a politician to lend him chairs and tables and prizes for this event for free. The people saved have continued going to church. Bill preached a missions conference this last weekend where 260,000 pesos was promised for the next year. We have conferences and revivals from the end of October into the middle of December. We also need to baptize several people at Memorial before it gets too cold. We would like for you to pray for a copier for Brother Lucio and a copier for the Institute here in Monterrey. We have one here, but it's worn out. Not only is it used for the Institute, but for several churches. Bill is dreaming big and would like two that cost from $800 to $1,000 apiece. We would like some good ones that will carry the load. A dear friend who may want to remain anonymous made us a video about our work. He came to our youth camp and brought his drones and made us a video showcasing our ministry." Then it shares the link there where you can find that. It says he also made a fun video of our youth camp. It has lots of pictures that will give you a better scope of our work. Gives the link to that. You might want to show in your church or put on your church chats. We thank you for upholding us in your prayers, your offerings. And this I found beneficial for us, again, with us beginning to work on the Adopt-A-Missionary program that I talked to you about as of late. It says, "Thank you also, you that write to us, letting us know that you get our prayer letters and they're praying for us." So that means something to get word from people. So that's Brother Bill Williams there in Mexico. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 18, I believe verses 12 through 17 we covered 2 weeks ago. We're back in this epistle now, verse number 18. We'll cover these last three verses of the first chapter. 1 Timothy 1 and 18, the Word of God says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. We ask now that you help us, Lord, that we'd handle it aright in a way that would be unconcerned with the pleasing of men and pleasing of self, but would be ultimately concerned with pleasing heaven. God, I pray that your people tonight would hear and would heed what we could glean from the word of God tonight. Make us better Christians, better children of God, better servants unto you for what's said and done here in these next few minutes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at these three verses here. We're calling it a charge committed and a catastrophe considered. That would be the title if you had to have a title, a charge committed and a catastrophe considered. That's the two things that's covered in these three verses. There's a charge committed in verse 18 and then the first portion of verse 19. And then there's a catastrophe that's considered in the latter part of verse number 19 and then verse number 20. We want to look at a charge committed first, beginning in verse number 18. It begins with that, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." So there's a charge that is committed there. Language matters. He said, "I have a charge for you." At an ordination service, if you were to ordain a preacher, there would be a charge preached. There would be a charge preached to the church that he would be going to pastor. There'd be a charge preached to the church, and then there'd be a charge preached to the one being ordained. And that word charged, or charge rather, is a military term. It's a military term for an order given by a commanding officer. So when Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee," he's given him a directive as a commanding officer would command a subordinate soldier. So that's what he's doing there. There's a charge committed. We find first in that a drill sergeant. Now, what I mean by that is the Apostle Paul. He's a position having rank over Timothy, and he does. It's rightly his. If you're speaking in military terms, he is the commanding officer. He is the drill sergeant. He is the apostle here. Timothy is no apostle. The apostle Paul is an apostle. And then just by his seniority, he has been in the ministry for a lengthy period of time at this point. He's the commander here. He's the drill sergeant. But what's interesting about the text to me, he starts out saying, "This charge I commit unto thee," speaking in military terms, assuming the position of the commanding officer, of the drill sergeant, speaking to the subordinate, to the soldier, to the private, first class, if you will. But then he immediately turns and enters into a whole nother angle of the relationship shared between the two. And then you see not a drill sergeant, but a dear son. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Son Timothy. And so he speaks to him in the beginning of this statement as a commanding officer in military terms, but quickly turns and looks upon him as his dear son. And we covered that in our overview of 1 Timothy, how that he claimed Timothy for his own son in the faith, how that it was likely Paul that had won him to the Lord, and how that he had mentored him and helped him mature and grow in the Lord. And he did view him as his own dear son. And so he addresses him as such, son Timothy. You know, there's no greater reward than being able to nurture and see people mature in the Lord. There's really no greater pleasure or enjoyment that you can have than to win somebody to the Lord and then mentor them along and see them grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has enjoyed with Timothy. And Paul, like anybody else who has preached the Word of God and seen people make professions, he's seen some of them come to a pitiful end. And we'll cover some of that through this text. And so that makes it even sweeter. That makes it even more precious when you see one, when you experience one who actually, if I can say it this way, you have one that takes root and that grows and that doesn't shipwreck, doesn't run off the track somewhere, doesn't go AWOL, and just stays the course. And Paul has that to enjoy in the person of Timothy, and so he considers him his own precious son in the faith, and rightly so. So, the charge committed. We have a drill sergeant. We have a dear son. We have a divine summons. Again, in verse number 18, we find a divine summons. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Here's your divine summons. According to the prophecies which went before on thee. So he's charging him, charging his dear son. And the charge is that thou by them might warst a good warfare, that he would war good warfare. That's our next point that we'll look at. But the divine summons is according to these prophecies which went before on thee, that thee being Timothy, obviously. So there were prophecies that went out before on Timothy. And what that's talking about is, and things were different in this day than they are in our day, by the way. Now, they were in this New Testament dispensation of grace, if you will. But I do want to remind you that the canon of Scripture was not closed at this point. Your New Testament was still being pinned down. And so at this point, if you study the New Testament, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find in the early days of the church, many of the gifts were they were at full throttle. Let me say it that way. Many of the different gifts of the Spirit were in full throttle. But as the canon of Scripture become more full, as different epistles were written, you find that many of those gifts tapered back and were not as much in use. Until finally you get to the place when John pens down the book of the Revelation. And when John took that quill, dabbed it in the ink for the last time, and in that final chapter and final verse, pinned down that last word, amen. When John laid the quill down, the canon of Scripture was closed. There's no other books to be added to the Bible. There's no adding the book of Enoch. There's no adding the book of this or that or the other. The book of Maccabees or any of those other apocryphal books, they're not part of the canon of Scripture. Now, let me explain what I'm saying to you when I say that. I'm not saying that there's not good, sound, solid advice or wisdom contained in some of those books. I'm not saying that there's not things in those books that honor God. I'm not saying that at all. But listen, there's a lot of good things that have been written by good men that doesn't make them canonical, doesn't make them Scripture. And so when I say the canon of Scripture was closed, I mean these are the epistles, these are the books, these are the writings from Genesis to Revelation that God intended to be in His Bible. And He guided holy men of God to write these down, and not only to write those down, but to compile them together. And when John penned the Revelation and laid that quill down, the canon of Scripture was closed. But that's not all that happened when John pinned down Revelation. When he pinned down Revelation and laid that quill down for the last time, those gifts ceased. Paul tells us that in his epistle to the Corinthians. He said he was talking about speaking in tongues for three straight chapters. He was speaking about those gifts. The church at Corinth is a very carnal church, and they majored on those gifts, especially the gifts of tongues. And he said, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. He said, where there be tongues, they shall cease. That means stop. And when the thing that was descriptive to give you a timeline, if you will, as to when they would cease, he said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That's what he told that Corinthian church. And so those who still believe in those sign gifts being operable, being in operation today, they say that that means when Christ returns that all those signs will cease. Well, that's when it's good to know a little something about your Bible. But here's the reality of it. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to learn what I'm about to tell you, but in your King James Bible, when it says, when that which is perfect has come, you study that in the Greek language, and here's what you find. You'll find that it's in the neuter form. The noun's in the neuter form. Now, what that simply means is this, that it cannot be masculine, that it has to be an inanimate object. So that puts Christ out of the running there to be the that that's mentioned there when it says, when that which is perfect, Christ is always referred to in the masculine. Always in the masculine. And so when it says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with, the that there is in the neuter form. So what's in the neuter form, meaning inanimate object, that is perfect? Well, it's the canon of Scripture. It's the Word of God. And that's what that means. When John finished penning down that final book that would be included in the canon of Scripture, that's when prophecies failed. That's when tongues ceased. That's when those sign gifts were over. At that point, that's what is called cessationist theology. That means we believe that those things ceased at that point. Now, I said all that to say this. The way this turned, the way this fell out in Timothy's call to preach, ordination, etc., it doesn't happen that way now. When he talks about the prophecies which went before on thee, that's talking about there were prophecies made over this young man concerning his ministry and his gifts. And that was biblical at that time. That was the way God operated at that time. But we've got a complete Bible. It doesn't happen that way now. I know people who have surrendered to the call to preach because somebody prophesied over them, said, I had a dream, I had a vision, and I seen you preaching to masses of people. And so they took that at face value and said, well, God's calling me to preach because brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so had a vision, dreamed a dream. God help. That's dangerous ground. That's dangerous ground. God deals with the individual now. He doesn't have men or women prophesy over them. God calls the individual. And you know what God will do? Now, a lot of people get shaky when you say what I'm about to say. So if you get shaky, just hold tight till you see. Do you know how God calls people now? I'm going to tell you how God calls people. And I don't mean to make this shallow or superficial. Look at chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's a pastor. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Well, what did he do? He desired it. Now, before you get shaky and misunderstand me, I'm not saying that everybody that wants to preach ought to preach. That's not what I'm saying. But you know what that means? It means God has put it in their heart. God has put a strong and overwhelming true desire to preach the Word of God in their heart. And there may be an inner struggle going on. I've talked to you about when I knew that God was calling me to preach that I thought this must be a mistake or something close kin to it. There's no way possible that I could do that. And so a lot of men are fearful of it and they're afraid that they themselves may be misunderstanding. There is a such thing as a carnal desire to preach the Word of God. And that's absolutely not what this is talking about. But what this is talking about is a godly desire. God will put a godly desire in the heart of a person that He's calling to preach, and they will want to feed the flock of God. They want to feed God's people, nurture God's people, attend to God's people. They want to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. And nothing about it is self-centered. Nothing about it is self-honoring or self-glorifying. It's all about the Lamb of God, and it's all about growing the little flock of God. That's one of the ways that God calls people to preach in this day, in this hour which we live. But He's not having people prophesy over anybody in the day and hour which we live to call people to preach. If I was ever in a church, if they did that, I'd highly recommend running as fast as you could to get away from that. So there's this divine summons there through those prophecies. And then you find, still in verse number 18, a deadly soldier. Still in verse number 18, he said, according to the prophecies which went out before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That he might war a good warfare. That's why we call it a deadly soldier. He uses the word war and the word warfare there. That thou mightest war a good warfare. What's that mean? Well, the word war there is a verb that means simply to serve as a soldier. When he says war a good warfare, that word war means to serve as a soldier. Oftentimes when you speak evangelistically, when we talk about the Christian life, we talk about joy and peace and hope and all of those things that Christ gives us, and he does give us those, and they're precious. But there's a whole other side to the Christian life, and it is that there's a warfare. And ministerially speaking, even more so. And so the Apostle Paul, this charge that he's committing to Timothy, his dear son in the faith, he says that it's according to the prophecies which went before on him, that thou by them, that being those prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. He said, Timothy, you are a soldier. You're a soldier, son. And then he uses the word warfare, war a good warfare. That's the noun that means military campaign. It's speaking of a military campaign. So the phrase war a good warfare literally means fight a good fight. That's what he's telling him. It literally can be rendered fight a good fight. Look over to chapter 6, verse 12 with me real quick. Chapter 6 and verse number 12. Look at what it says. He tells him here, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. When he tells him there, fight the good fight of faith, it's the same thing he said there in verse number 18, that he is to fight a good fight. Keep turning to your right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7. Look there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing that swan song epistle to Timothy as he's getting ready. He's just before laying his neck on Nero's chopping block. And here's what he says of himself. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He has charged Timothy once and again, son, war a good warfare. Fight a good fight. And now he comes to the place itself where he can write back to Timothy, knowing I'm within days and maybe even hours of having my head cut off for this gospel that you and I preach. And he can say affirmatively, I have fought a good fight. Can I ask you a question? Is your life in such a shape today, if you were to unexpectedly be on your deathbed within the next 24 hours, could you look at the people in your life that you love the most? Could you look at them and say, I fought a good fight? Could you say that? I want you to answer that question to yourself. If you can't, you need to get things in order. You need to be able to look the people in the eye that God's put in your life that you love the most. If they walk by your bedside knowing that you're breathing heavy and you're ready to draw your last breath, you need to be able, if God will give you breath and vocals to be able to do it, to look them in the eye and say, I fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. If we can't say that, we need to get to working on something. That's what he was able to tell Timothy, that he had fought a good fight. We said he's a deadly soldier there. It's a serious warfare. Do you remember what Peter said? Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I wonder sometimes when Peter wrote that down there, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, I wonder if when he was dipping his quill in the ink and writing that 8th verse, I wonder if the quill might have hesitated and paused for a minute as his mind went back in time to the day and hour when the Lord told him, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. I wonder if his mind might have went back in time to where he heard that little maid's voice saying, you were with him. You were with him. And he cursed and denied that he ever knew the Lord. I wonder if he remembered the Lord telling him, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat. I wonder if he might have went back and took his quill and dabbed it in the ink once more to make bold letters when he penned down that eighth verse, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know what Peter was doing when he penned that down? He was affirming what Paul's saying here. It's a war that we're in. Listen, we're not playing patty cake with the devil. We're not playing patty cake. It's serious. He's out for blood. He's out for life. He wants to destroy testimonies, wreck homes, take souls to hell indiscriminately. And it doesn't matter that they're precious to you and you love them and you have shared DNA with them. It means nothing to him. That's his desire. And we had better be serious about the warfare that we're in. He was called on to be a deadly soldier. But then, a devout soldier in verse number 19. He's a devout soldier. He said, holding faith and a good conscience. So as he's warring this good warfare, he's to hold faith and a good conscience is what he's supposed to do. Faith and a good conscience. The word conscience there, it's an interesting word, really. It means joint knowing or co-perception. Knowing two things at once. Joint knowing or co-perception. Perceiving two things at once. It signifies the inner self-awareness that judges one's own actions as right or wrong. Let me read it for you one more time. It signifies the inner self-awareness that judges one's own actions as right or wrong. That's what it's talking about. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's how we're supposed to war this good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience so that that inner part of us that inspects ourselves and can indiscriminately judge our own actions and attribute them to being either good or bad. We're to keep that intact. That's the devout soldier. I tell you, the thing about being a soldier is this, Brother Boozer. In order to be a deadly soldier, and we have to be a deadly soldier, it's very easy not to also be a devout soldier at the same time. What it means this, a good friend of mine, Brother Steve Parrish, he was a soldier. He's retired now. He's the fellow who led the singing at charity. I've told you about how he was always just grinning from ear to ear. Just a wonderful, loving Christian. And so he and his son was a Marine, Brother Steve was in the Guard. They were both called up to go serve in Iraq. And so Brother Steve come home, I guess, on a furlough or something along those lines. And that was right as Katrina had hit. And of course, we had been blown north from the storm, and we were living in the they have like an apartment in the back of the fellowship hall there at charity. And so we lived there for about a month. And he was home, and they had a church-wide fellowship, and we were members at Hurricane, but we were able to fellowship with them after that service. And Brother Steve, I'll never forget it. It's etched in my mind. Drew was just a newborn baby, just a couple of weeks old. And he held her. We were talking, and he held her. And I recognized him as being Brother Steve physically, but I didn't recognize the man I was talking to. There was no smile. There was a hardened countenance. And I remember him holding her and talking to her. And he said, we got to go over and kill them bad guys so we can take care of little old babies like you, give you a free country to live in. I agreed with everything that he said, but what I had seen, and I'm not being condemning or critical, I'm stating a reality. The realities of war had changed my friend, and that's sometimes seems to be inevitable. If you've never lived through war, you don't deserve the privilege of critiquing a man who is living through war at that time, and that's what he was doing. He wasn't home for good. He had to go back over there. And listen, our military, and they have to, they desensitize a man. They separate him from emotion. They separate him from all of those sort of things. And so that's what I was seeing in my friend, Brother Steve. That's necessary in physical human warfare in this world. That's what we have to guard against in our spiritual warfare. We have to be a deadly soldier. We have to be deadly serious about our enemy, the devil, and the reality that he does want to take our children and grandchildren to hell, literally. And he wants to destroy your testimony. He wants your spouse to cheat on you and you to cheat on your spouse. He wants your children to stick needles in their arms. He wants them to give their purity away to rank strangers. I know this is hard and coarse things, but that's the reality. He's a serious devil. And if you don't get serious about it, you're going to be defeated. We have to be deadly soldiers, but at the same time, we have to be devout soldiers. What I mean by that is we still have to remain tender and sensitive to the things of God. We have to have a brokenness and a compassion toward lost sinners. And that's not always an easy balance to strike. It's not. But it has to be done. He called on Timothy to do it, and it's incumbent on us to do it, to be a deadly soldier, but a devout soldier at the same time. Sometimes preachers, I've experienced this in my own life and ministry, sometimes preachers are highly affected by this. What I mean is you'll have somebody that you reach, and I could tell you multiple stories through the years where God allowed me to reach somebody, and that person got in, and they got in all the way. And you develop very deep relationships with them. And you think, this is one that's going to hold. This is one that's going to stick. And what you do is this. You invest yourself into them fully. And you've only allowed limited access to yourself. But you swing the doors wide open. And you let them in on the inside. What I mean by that is you feel safe with them. They ain't going to hurt me. It's all right. And you know what will happen? They'll hurt you. They'll hurt you. And you know what will result from that if you're not careful as a preacher? And it can happen with you as a church member. You can do that with new people that come into your church. Not as a pastor, just as a church member. And people hug you and tell you they love you and, you know, this is just everything I've looked for and everything I've hoped for and all of those things. And then the smallest, slightest little thing happens and they're gone with no explanation, no reason given. See you at Walmart and duck down the other aisle. And you know what will happen? You'll be very slow to open those doors back up again. You understand what I'm talking about? The last 20 have hurt me. Why do I want to beg for 21. You understand what I'm saying? You have to be very careful because of, look, beloved, it's the nature of it. We have to let people in knowing they might hurt us. You have to love people. You have to invest yourself into people. And the honest to God truth is some of them are going to cut your guts out. They are. But you know what you're going to do? You're going to get them sewed back up and you're going to love the next when it comes along. That's what you're going to do. Because that's what God's called you to do. You got to be a deadly soldier, but you've got to be a devout soldier. And listen, the reason we do what we do as Christians, you as a faithful church member, me as a pastor, the reason we do what we do is not to build strong relationships with people. It's to get honor and glory to the Lamb of God. That's why we do everything that we do. Have I not told you again and again everything that God does, He does in an effort to what? Get glory to Himself. And if we are His people, doesn't it follow that everything we do should be in an effort to get glory to Him? Having strong friendships and relationships with other believers is a byproduct of that. But if you can't see far enough down the road to recognize that we do what we do to get honor and glory to God, and you get to thinking it's all about those strong relationships and friendships that you build with people, when you get hurt a few times, you're going to shut the doors and never open them back up again because this whole process is failing me. That's not what it's about. It's about getting glory and honor to God. And listen, soldiers bleed. Soldiers hurt. Soldiers get wounded. And soldiers pick themselves up and they march forward in the battle. That's what devout soldiers do. That's a charge committed. Then you've got a catastrophe considered in verse 19, the latter part, and then verse number 20. A catastrophe considered. Latter part of verse number 19, after having told us, holding faith and a good conscience, referencing that faith and good conscience, he says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. That's our catastrophe to be considered. He said, some people have put it away and they've made shipwreck. He said, Timothy, the advice I'm giving you, some people didn't take the advice. Some people didn't follow the instructions, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. There's the putting away there. He's going to name us two characters in particular. Verse 20, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander are the two that he gives as an example. But they've put away the faith. And I want to say this and move along. If you can put away what you call the faith, that which you call the faith was never truly the faith. If you can put it away, you never had the real thing to start with. Scripture is replete with text after text that teaches that saved people remain saved. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal life. Scripture gives text after text that teaches that once saved, you will stay the course. That's not to say that you won't fall, but you won't fall finally. Now, you will be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That's what Scripture teaches. And so then you've got verse number 20 here. It deals with the persons in particular. We named them Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says this, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus, you find mention of him. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Timothy 2 and 17. I think I'll back up to verse number 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the truth, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. So Hymenaeus, we learn in 2 Timothy 2, in the text that we read, 16 through 18, verse 18 in particular, that his problem was, is he's teaching that the resurrection is past already. It's already taking place, and he's overthrown the faith of some. And I want to say the same thing about those some that was said about those others. If their faith was overthrown, it wasn't a real faith to start with. If their faith was finally overthrown is what I mean when I say that. And so that was his problem. He believed and taught that the resurrection had already taken place, that it was over with. Turn over to chapter number 4, same book that we're in, 2 Timothy, chapter number 4, verse number 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And then the next verse, he cautions Timothy to watch him. He said, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. That is agreed by most Bible students that that's the same Alexander. In Acts chapter 19, verse 33, there's some probability that that's the same Alexander that you're talking about here in this text. But Alexander, the Bible doesn't say in particular what he had going on, but in all likelihood it was related to that denial of a resurrection, or at least that the resurrection had already been, because he's pulled together there with Hymenaeus when you get back to our text in chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's the persons here. And then you've got the punishment. Look at what Paul says he done with these two fellows. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You say, well, sounds like church discipline. Well, that's true, but it goes beyond that. Yeah. Now, church discipline, that's something that's rarely taught and almost never practiced anymore. But it's a reality, and it's supposed to be practiced by local New Testament churches. But he's talking about something far more serious than just taking an unrepentant sinner and putting them out of the number of the church. And the reason that that's done, I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I'm going to say this and move on in what I'm trying to say. Church discipline has never been a form of punishment. Ever. Never. People often think that you put somebody out of the church in an effort to get retribution or exact restitution upon them, to punish them. That's never the case. You learn what the Bible says about church discipline. A good starting place will be Matthew chapter number 18. And here's what you learn. You learn that church discipline, when the offending party refuses to be repentant, and you come to that final step. This is not the first step. It's the final step, the most extreme step. After going to great lengths to try to restore this fallen brother or sister, and they remain unrepentant, the final step is to put them out of the church. Remove them from the church role. That's not a punishment. That is a last-ditch effort to try to jar them and shake them and make them realize, hey, your sin is so vile, and your approach and your view to your sin is even more vile, and we are afraid of you. And what we mean by afraid of you is we are afraid that you have been deceived, that you might not even be regenerate, and we're putting you out of the number of God's redeemed, not to say that we can take your salvation from you, but we're afraid of your testimony. We have no confidence in your testimony at this point, and we're going to treat you like an unbeliever and pray for you like an unbeliever, begging God Almighty to convict you of your sin. And if you are saved, that you'd repent and get right with God. And if you're lost, that you'd come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all restorative efforts. It's an effort to cause them to get right with God. But there's more than that going on right here. When it comes to Hymenaeus and Alexander, you read about church discipline, and you don't hear where the church is necessarily turning them over to Satan. The apostles, apparently, from what you read through, that's right, they had apostolic power. And by the way, there's no apostles today. Just as sure as there's no prophets today, there's no apostles today. Prophecy ceased, and when prophecy ceased, the office of the prophet is ceased. In one sense, you could say when a person preaches, they prophesy, but no, that they're preaching, and that office of prophet is ceased. Brother Sammy, he never could stand for somebody to call a bedroom like we have over here, prophet's chamber, prophet's room. Could not stand it. If you said it, he'd say, ain't no prophets no more. And that's what he meant. There ain't no prophet. He said, it's a preacher's room is what it is. It's the preacher's room. I don't care if they call it a prophet's chamber or not, as long as it's got a soft mattress and a good pillow. I'll sleep in it either way. But I'm telling you this, there's no more prophets and there's no more apostles. You pass by these churches and you see the sign says, a pastor, apostle, Creflo, whoever, and then it's got his wife's name under there. Just put throw her on in overdrive, son. Truck on down the road, that's a mess. There's no more apostles today. They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. There's nobody living that old. Now, but what I am telling you is those apostles had certain power that nobody outside of them had ever had. Nobody outside of them had ever had. You see Peter doing things. Absolutely. I've never seen a preacher take somebody that lied to the church and give them a stern warning and their body fall dead at the front steps. He did that, did he not? He sold that piece of property and come and lied to the Holy Ghost, and he told them they was lying. You know what I find interesting about that, Brother Ernest? They didn't stop the church service to have a burial. He just sent some young men and said, y'all go bury him, we'll go on with the church service. And then his wife come in and done the same thing for her. But those apostles had a special gifting, a special power to do. And he said he had delivered them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Turn with me real quick and we'll be finished up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 5. Here's where he's speaking to the church at Corinth. And he's going to tell them, and it's because of His command. They're not doing it under their power. They're doing it under His command. He gives them command to turn this young man who's apparently having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. That's grotesque and vile enough. But as if that wasn't grotesque and vile enough, he's been approached and they've tried to deal with him, and he's unrepentant. He says, not only am I having an adulterous relationship with my own stepmother, but I ain't sorry for it, and I'm still going to get up in the choir loft and sing, and ain't nothing you can do about it. It's basically his attitude. Here's what the apostle says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back to verse number... I'll tell you what let's do. Let's back up to verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, that meaning prideful, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's talking about that church discipline that we just referenced. Verse 3, he's fixing to exercise that apostolic, that special apostolic power that we're talking about. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, for I verily rather, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's that apostolic power going forth there. It's a catastrophe that they had going on, and the Apostle Paul dealt with it clearly in the appropriate manner. But don't worry about it. Don't get nervous. I don't have that authority. I can't do that. But they had apostolic authority and power, and they could do those sort of things. So, all right, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. And continue our look here in 1 Timothy. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, you can come and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the truth of your word. God, I pray that you'd take the things that's been said here tonight concerning your word, and they'd find lodging place in our hearts, and they'd be aid and a help to us, Lord, as we live through this world trying to serve you day by day. Lord, help us to be faithful soldiers. Just as Timothy was a deadly soldier, Lord, help us to be a deadly soldier. Help us to take our soldiering serious. Lord, help us to understand that we do have an enemy. We have an adversary who's serious about wrecking homes and testimonies and lives. God, help us to be faithful soldiers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.